This morning's sermon text is Romans chapter 8, verse 18 all the way down to verse 29. So please pray with me as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's gospel. For I consider that the suffering, let's pray. I call these the dog days for the preacher of the church calendar. April and May are kind of the ones that drag on. Summer's just around the corner and the weather's getting nice, but it's like the dog days of summer for baseball, but for the preacher, so I apologize. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word proclaimed, Lord, open up our eyes and ears to hear your glorious gospel. May we understand, oh Lord, that we are a pilgrim people traveling on this world. We very much feel like a refugee in many ways. Lord, help us to know that our home ultimately is in heaven and our citizenship is there. Help us to long and wait and to see that glory. And may we especially see it in Romans chapter 8 today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, Romans 8, verse 18 to 29. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. New hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in today's text, the controlling idea is glory. And glory often just means weighty. What is weighty? And I think it's stressed in the context of heaven. Paul, in conjunction with last week, is going to explore in detail what our future inheritance will be as Christians. Our future inheritance as Christians is not that we are just saved as individuals, but all of creation will be redeemed in the age to come. And that translates into hope. Hope that which is not seen and should guide our lives as Christians. Hope is, for the Christian, that which is not seen with our eyes, but the Spirit bears witness to this in our hearts. We experience it. We can feel it deep down inside our bones, but it often feels, to use Paul's language, looking through a glass darkly. Even spiritual progress that we make in this life through the work of the Spirit is nowhere close to the glorification that we will experience in the life to come. Now, I want us to catch the weight of this morning's passage. It's a great and glorious passage, and we need to revisit sin again just to really understand how glorious it is. And as I was thinking about my manuscript and getting up here to preach, we're doing catechism in 2 weeks, and it used to be that Reformed and Presbyterian ministers made their own catechism for their congregation, and I think I'm going to have these three questions for our kids growing up that they're going to have to answer to me. And it has to do with what is sin. And you're probably getting tired of me talking about sin in Romans, but Paul talks about it all the time. And so part of it's going to be revisitation, but I want us to really understand what sin is so we can understand this morning's passage in all of its glory. So sin, again, if we sin as individuals, and this is quite simple, you break God's commandment and you face judgment. You violate his law, and you experience this as a child as well. Your parent says, do this, you don't do it, you get in trouble. That's simply sin on an individual level. Another way to define sin, and Paul does this in Romans 6:6 when he uses this kind of elusive language of body of sin, is that our individual sins manifest together as a society as well. I think we saw this last week in the shooting. Sin has a body. And the way I think about it, I was actually doing some gardening this past week. I have a love-hate relationship with ants because I got bit by some fire ants when I was a little boy, and it hurt really badly. It was in Hilton Head Island. They were awful. But if you watch ants, they're individuals, right? But they kind of act as one unit. I think that's what I'm trying to capture when I talk about sins of the body or sins of society. We can be like ants sometimes as human beings and just follow others. So the body of sin could manifest itself in economic security. Jesus says in Matthew 26:11, the poor you will always have among you. Or we could go with school shootings like we saw last week, and I'm going to address that in the application section. The final way that sin manifests itself, I think, is in the world. We could use more traditional language and say the cosmos. If you look out behind you, it's a beautiful day outside. Just turn around and look. Vividly, you can vividly see how beautiful, I get a beautiful view here. You guys have to look up at me, I guess. That's a lot more beautiful than I am. I'll just simply state that. But Scripture says that when Adam and Eve sinned, sin and death were unleashed in the world, and our very world was subjugated to destruction. Even the most beautiful thing in the world pales in comparison to what a glorified creation will be. Heaven will come down to earth. We can't even begin to imagine what that will be like. But I just want to make sure that we understand that all of creation, not just human beings, were subjected to sin as well. So keep that in mind, especially the latter, as we work through our passage. So bring up on your phone or your Bible Romans 8:18. So Paul continues to explain what our inheritance is as Christian. Last week, we investigated the theme of being adopted into God's family. If we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. And then here's the kicker again. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul is going to take that verse and expand it further, and he's going to launch it out into all of creation. In verse 18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Heaven on earth, I believe, is what he's referring to. And he starts to speak about creation, and he's not speaking about us as created individuals in God's image. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation waits. This beautiful creation right before my eyes right now awaits the glorification in the age to come, or the beautiful mountains behind us as well, which I saw on the ride in, and I'm sure all of us saw. Paul says creation was subjected to futility, frustration, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Sin had consequences for Adam and Eve, and all of creation was subjected to it. God's judgment, so to speak, extended to all of it. I even think, I was thinking about this in terms of work this past week. It's really trendy to talk about Christians being leaders in the marketplace and such, which is a good thing. Be salt and light in whatever sphere God has you in. But even if you worked for a company for several decades and you put your time in, work can often feel like something futile. And then you think you put all this work into the company that you worked for several decades, and what do you get at the end of your retirement? You get a cake. And you might think to yourself, I did all of that for so many decades, and then that's all that I get? I think that even reveals to us that life just feels futile, boring, or frustrating half of the time. But Paul continues to clarify in verse 21, creation itself will be set free from bondage and corruption and will be free for glory and awaits the children of God. Paul again says it in verse 22, for we know that all of creation groans together. Now Paul starts to apply that to our lives as individuals, not just creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The moment we're born, I guess eventually we hit our peak, which is, I think, in our 20s-ish. And then it all goes downhill from there, as the song goes, so to speak. And I'm starting to feel that in my mid-30s and see the wrinkles. I'm starting to blame it on the atmosphere here in Idaho, but the wrinkles are starting to come. And I will not get Botox, so. You don't want a TV preacher, you want a community church preacher. But we can feel it. And there's a paradox in the Christian life, I think. When you believe in Christ, you're gifted the Spirit, and Paul's been very clear in Romans that the Spirit starts to renew you and you change and your character grows and you become more and more like Christ. But we have this problem called aging, and we get older and we get older, and until the Lord comes back, eventually we're going to face death just like our Lord. So we have this paradox. We might feel young and vibrant and the Lord's really working on our heart, but we're still going to face death and decay. The wages of sin is death, as Paul says, and death will come for all of us eventually. We have to face it through the power of the Spirit. And I think that's what Paul's stating in verse 23. But what's so glorious about our inheritance as Christians is that we will, in the age to come, Paul says, have redemption of our bodies. We will have an imperishable body. As my grandmother used to state, we will receive a perfect 10. Now, as a child, I thought that meant we'd all be a perfect 10 model or some sort. That's where a 12-year-old's mind goes to. But I think what she meant to communicate is we will have an imperishable body. It will be no longer subjected to death and decay. The Spirit is our down payment and bears witness to that reality in the age to come. Paul says, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So that inward renewal that we experience by the power of the Spirit, it's not seen in the eyes of the world. It's trust, it's hope that God will come back in the person and work of Jesus Christ and establish his kingdom forever. And Paul throws this kicker on the end of verse 25. We wait for it with patience. That's not an easy virtue to practice at all. Over and over and over again, wake up and say, Lord, teach me to be patient, to wait for your kingdom to come to earth. But the Spirit intercedes. Paul goes on to state in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I can only imagine this past week with the school shooting. That was what was going through the parents and that whole community's mind, and even us too. All school shootings are bad, but for some reason that one just seemed to really hit close to home this past week, and I know a lot of us, that was on our heart. But the Spirit, in those moments where you have nothing to pray, intercedes for us, and we know what that is like. It's kind of one of those things that we experience, but we can't really communicate with words. You don't know what to say, but the Spirit intercedes nonetheless. And then you got this wonderful verse in verse 28. We know that We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When I first became a Christian, I was told to pick out a life verse. And often it seems like a lot of people picked this life verse. But the problem with Romans 8:28 is if you pick it out of context, it sounds great. Like life will just be the best thing in the world. But to go back to last week and what one of the commentators said, you cannot dodge the cross in the New Testament. And Romans 8:28 only makes sense in light of the cross. For the Christian, our life is a call to suffering. But the amazing fact is that God still has this promise in 8:28. It's not based on our agency, but God. God is good, and no matter what happens to us in life, we can trust in his goodness. We should always be reminded that verses such as these, which are great, were written in a context in the first century where Christians really suffered for their faith. They had to walk in the way of the cross. That was for Paul. Paul died for his faith. Peter, every apostle died for their faith except John, as church tradition states, and many others did as well. But what is remarkable, I think, about verse 28 is that God takes all of our trials and tribulations and turns them out for good. He really does that. All the trials and tribulations we've experienced as a church over the past couple of months and year, and even just the struggle of not having our own church building, God is using that for his good. I don't know why he's leading us through trials and tribulations, but he nonetheless does. And what is remarkable is God continues again and again to show his faithfulness and to show that he is good and that he leads us as a congregation. So God takes the bad things of this world and turns them to good. And I'm not 100% sure. I've pondered on this a lot, but when we finally see the Lord face to face, I'm a questioner. Maybe I annoyed my dad. I don't know. He's never told me that. But I imagine sitting down with my Heavenly Father and just asking him a bunch of questions. Maybe that's not how it goes, but I often wonder if we won't really do that. It will be more of a perspective thing. When we really stand before the Lord, it will just all make sense. And we have to trust God in times of hardship. Now, as God works out his goodness, Paul starts to go down this trail of what is often called the golden chain. Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," or perhaps a better translation could be "foreloved. God, before the foundation of the earth, set his covenant love on you as an individual. He set his affection on you." I have no idea why God chooses some and passes over others. That's a mystery. And St. Augustine said, for those who want to ask God that question about the other people, the joke was that God created a special place in hell for people that ask questions like that. But and a lot of other pastors throughout the ages have questioned that, but it is a mystery. I don't know why he chooses some and passes over who are enslaved to sin, but he nonetheless does. What is more productive is to think through, before the foundation of the earth, God knew you, and he loved you, and he predestined you. Think about it from that perspective. Don't start asking all the questions about other things, but God loved you. Pope Benedict, I know it's odd for a Presbyterian minister to quote a Catholic, but I'm going to quote Pope Benedict. He said, "Before you existed, you were a thought in God's mind." And that is true. God loved you before the foundation of the earth and predestined you. But it was predestined with a purpose, to be conformed to his son's image, in order that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus, the king of creation, fulfilled Abraham's covenant. Jesus is the firstborn, and he is the last Adam. All those who are in him and with him will be raised in the last day. Now, Paul says all of this, again, that he predestined us, and those whom he called, and that's, I think, the proclamation of the gospel, whether from the pulpit or through a friend or a Christian neighbor, those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, what's really striking about verse 30 is Paul doesn't talk about glorification as a future idea. He actually speaks about it in the presence. And I had to think about that a lot this past week. I was asked the question, why did Paul do that? And I think what Paul was doing was very pastorally astute there. He wanted to stress that the Christian life is an experience where we have one foot in the age to come and one foot still trapped in this world. We have the gift of the Spirit, and he inwardly testifies to that reality. But glory is experienced in the here and now, but will ultimately be experienced in the future. I like what Thomas Schreiner says about the close. Thomas Schreiner's not dodging the cross here. All the suffering and afflictions of the present era are not an obstacle to the Christian's ultimate salvation, but are the means by which salvation will be accomplished. And we close out our passage. Now, the most glorious thing to me about this week's passage is that creation will be set free from its bondage. I can vividly remember being taught this for the first time when I started to read the Bible in a serious way. My catechism for what heaven was like mostly came through cartoons, and for some reason, Tom and Jerry stick out in my mind. What was taught to me by Tom and Jerry was you die and your spirit goes and it floats up into heaven, and that's kind of it. That's not true, actually. There's a two-step process, so to speak. We can affirm with Paul, because it's God's word, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is absolutely true. For those who fall asleep in Christ, they are with him. I don't sometimes fully know exactly what that is. It's mysterious, but they nonetheless are with him, and it's better. But those who are with Christ, asleep in him, will be given an imperishable body in the future. So our bodies, they break down. Death and decay sets in. But you will be given, in the words of my dear grandmother, a perfect 10 imperishable body in the age to come. And not only will you be given a body like that in the age to come, all of creation will be set free from its bondage as well. So what I'd like you to do is close your eyes and think about the most beautiful place you've ever seen on earth. So I can see your eyes. So close your eyes. I've had you do this before, but do it again. Okay, have that image in your mind. For me, my mind goes to the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon. Nobody's probably ever seen it, but it's kind of like the height of Appalachian beauty. Riviera Maya comes to mind, where we lived for a while, and then finally, closer to home, McCall, Idaho is absolutely beautiful. Okay, so open your eyes. Now, that place that you have in your mind is absolutely beautiful and perhaps even glorious in this worldly sense, but it pales in comparison to what the new heavens and new earth will look like. Please understand, brothers and sisters in Christ, the hope that we have, that we will receive a glorified body. It will be redeemed, but we will also live in a glorified creation. When, as Paul explains it, God may be all in all, and God will be our light, which is just amazing. I think of it in the way that God's presence feels at times very close. Sometimes it feels somewhere in between, or sometimes he just feels absent. Has everybody experienced this? It's like a journey. But in the new heavens and new earth, God's presence will be so thick that I think that we will choke on it. It will just be in everything. And that's such a beautiful picture. It's great, again, to think about seeing loved ones in heaven, but I want to see the Lord face to face first and then go see my loved ones. So what does it mean in our passage for glory? And I think there's three things that we need to think about. The idea that our hope is unseen, the Spirit's guidance, and then finally, future glory. What does that mean for the Christian? So our hope as Christians is in that which is unseen. The Spirit gives testimony in our hearts, but when you try to communicate that to people who are perhaps outside the faith, they just look at you like you're crazy. New heavens, new earth, Christ being the King of all, they just don't get it. But the Spirit, nonetheless, bears witness inwardly to that reality. And apart from the supernatural work of God, people are just not going to understand the hope that we have in Christ. Those who are in Christ or with Christ, as Paul says, are shaped by that unseen reality. God shapes us towards a heavenly home. I think it's important for us to realize that those who are not in Christ or with Christ have a different value system or a different hope than what we have as Christians. And I want to use some stats to back that up. And it's not a really us versus them, but we're just pilgrims in this world, and our hope is different. So in 1998, 70% of the American population, and this just, to me, these statistics show that social trust is at an all-time low in America. 70% of Americans said that patriotism was important. Now that number is 38%. So there's really no hope or trust there in an institution and hope. Religion went from being a high value of 62% in 1998 and is now down to 39%. This one really stood out to me as kind of being in the trenches of raising small children. In 1998, the general population said that 60% of people valued family or having children, and it's now down to 30%. That's kind of crazy. Another one is, and this is a little bit of a paradox, because everybody talks about serving their community, but I don't think a lot of people are doing it. In 1998, 62% of the population said community involvement was important. Now it's down to 27%, which is really low. I see it in the school bus driver shortage that we have, where it used to be that people would serve their community by not making very much money and driving a school bus and helping the children out and families in their community. But one value that has actually skyrocketed up, and I expect to go up and up and up, is money went from being the most important thing at 31% to 43%. It shows that as the population secularizes or becomes post-Christian, those things that are kind of imperishable, so to speak, go down, and that which is perishable starts to go up. So when we try to share our faith with others, and we're explaining to them, we have an internal inheritance in Christ, which is unseen, they're probably going to look at us like we're a little bit crazy. Or if you go to your financial advisor in tax season, and they're like, why are you giving money to the church or whatnot? This is kind of, tuck it away for a rainy day fund. They're going to look at you like you're crazy too. The numbers reveal to me that we have a hope crisis in our nation. And in respect to money, we just went over this in the men's group. Our Lord says in Matthew 6:24-26, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So hope, don't put it all in your earnings in this life. The church, again, is filled with pilgrim people, and we are a prophetic minority in the world. We bear witness to a world to come, and we project that hope out into our areas of influence. So the unseen hope. Second part is the Spirit's leading or guidance. I want to think of it more in inward renewal through the gift of the Spirit to that which is seen outwardly. Because our hope is unseen and will not be realized fully until the last day, we should just understand and make our peace that we are caught in a sinful world. We will experience trials and tribulations, and we groan inwardly as we are frustrated. Romans 8:28 hit me really hard this past week as I was praying for the victims of the shooting. Let's read that verse again. For we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Perhaps this past week you prayed a lot for the victims of the shooting. Words really can't describe the act of wickedness that occurred. In my mind, demonic occurred, because these children were Christian children. It was a Christian school. And how dare somebody pick a soft spot? Apparently, I think she picked the space because the public schools were better locked down than the church building. Who knows what was going through this person's mind? Also, on a side note, we have the imprecatory psalms, which are really hard psalms. And often scholars are like, those are really bad psalms. And how can the people of God pray for those things? I think when tragedy strikes, I can really understand why those psalms are in our Bibles. I remember when ISIS beheaded a bunch of Christian martyrs a couple years ago, and then imprecatory psalms came to mind as well. How do we reconcile that God works all things together for good when three covenant children and three adults were killed in cold blood, especially when they were the household of faith? And I don't know how to reconcile everything, but I would state, get on your knees and pray and trust in God's goodness. The Lord ultimately will use awful situations for his glory, and we trust in him. Our help is in the name of the Lord who created heaven and earth, and we look towards the future when God will set all things right and the divorce between heaven and earth will be married again. So again, my pastoral reaction is to encourage you, please continue to pray for them in the coming days and years and decades ahead, perhaps. Ultimate justice on behalf of the Lord doesn't come until the age to come. And I would also state that in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, there's a special place in heaven for those who have lost their lives for their faith, so we can trust in God's goodness. In times of despair, we should pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And perhaps if that seems like a hard prayer to pray, that reveals how much we love this world. Okay, finally, in short order, future glory. Paul really wants to paint a picture of the glorious future world that awaits us. Christians will be gifted an imperishable body from the Lord. The world will no longer be subjected to bondage and corruption. The earth will be set free from death and decay. Life will no longer be futile and frustrating inwardly, but our Lord will put all things right. That which we hope for just in faith or trust will be seen with our very eyes. One of the great Puritan divines, his name was John Owen, actually argued that God gave us eyes so that we could see him in all of his glory in the age to come, which is quite remarkable to think about. It's really important as Christians to meditate on the world to come. That should be a Christian virtue. We don't follow in the ways of the world, and take time throughout this week and just incorporate it into your walk with the Lord to think about how glorious the world will be in the future. It's a personal pet project of mine that Christians in the last decade or two have become very this world oriented. We don't talk about heaven a lot around the dinner table, or at least I don't hear it a lot. And it comes out in sermons and such too. It's important that we apply God's word to our lives, but sometimes texts just push us to think and dwell on the glorious future that awaits us as Christians. And so my prayer for this church as the pastor is that we are a heaven-shaped people, that hope permeates our lives. So in closing, our hope is in the Lord who created heaven and earth, as Psalm 121 says. Jesus is the King of creation, and may we always be a congregation that remembers that we aren't just saved as individuals. The gospel just doesn't stop there. It extends to all of our cultural problems, and peace and purity will come for all humans in the age to come. But finally, let us never forget that glory extends to all of creation as well. And the new heavens and new earth will be a reality when the trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will be established forever. It's mysterious throughout Scripture, but that hope should permeate our lives. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, we thank you as a gathered body today that you thought about us before the foundation of the earth. You called Israel and foreloved her. She was just the pipsqueak country in the area that she found herself in. And if we are honest, the church is as well. You elect people that the world despises and don't understand, but you nonetheless appoint us, Lord, as individuals for your glory. Help us to be a church that navigates this life well. Help us to understand that your Spirit is indeed leading us. Help us, O Lord, to be a congregation that fixates and thinks about the age to come, that you, O Lord, will make all wrongs right, and that you will establish your justice forever, and that we will live with you forever and ever. May that idea not be something that we think about off in the future, but may we pray each and every day as a congregation, Lord, may you come and establish that reality. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.